Open your Bibles to 1 Peter once again. Over the last year, it seems, we have had occasion to speak a number of times about the crisis of despair that overtakes our society, whether it's measured in terms of suicide rates, general anxiety, rises in the cases of depression or self-harm. It is undeniable, it would seem, that people are meandering through life with a greater sense of hopelessness than they've ever had. They may not want to admit it. They may not take time to think about it. They are, in many cases, just a grain of sand in an hourglass that's passing by, waiting to drop, if you will, out of this world into something else. And they're busy about their daily life, but they're not really paying attention to this kind of general gloom that has overtaken the world. But it's obvious that in past societies, people faced much greater crises than we face today. They endured enormous, even world wars, famines that swept over the nation, economic troubles, upheaval in nations and in cities, in a way that didn't cause them such levels of anxiety and despair. They found in some way hope to cling to, whether it was through their family or through some eternal sense of purpose. But in the modern day, where any idea of eternity seemingly has evaporated, where people have been told over and over again that their sense of worth is in their own self-determination, that it is all about self-fulfillment and self-truth, they have no sense of much beyond themselves. It's not surprising that when that permeates society, that it loses its foundations and moorings. And so, in that kind of perspective, individual preference prevails. Society loses any sense of an objective standard, and the consequence is a culture where injustice prevails at every level and where power appears to determine truth. And apart from the few who are in power, everyone else just despairs as sort of the default position. People crave meaning, but they're told by their leaders, by their thinkers, by their scholars, that there is no real meaning. Karl Marx, who has seen a bit of a revival today, once described religion as the opiate of the people and the afterlife as a fairy tale. But in reality, the only thing he has to offer is a fairy tale, a world that never existed and a world that never could exist because it fundamentally misunderstands the spiritual nature of people. Meanwhile, people throughout the world find no relief. They find no sense of justice. They turn again and again to substances to assuage their sense of lostness or entertainment or ideological extremism or technological connectivity that is no real connectivity at all. All these coping mechanisms that just simply mask the underlying problem: hopelessness, despair, anxiety. It wasn't much different, really, in the day that Peter wrote his letter. In the Roman Empire, there was also a crisis of despair. You can hear it on the lips of some of their own writers. Sophocles, for example, in his play Oedipus, declares that the best thing, the best fate, he says, is to never be born. The next best is to die at birth. Those are the lucky ones, he says. The ones who never actually have to be born into this world and to suffer whatever it has to give, to have to muddle through life with the kind of burdens that people have to bear. There was a sense of despair even back then, and Greek thought really offered no hope. The death was not a doorway to something better. It was just a dead end for most people. Hope was dead. But as we come to Peter, he sounds a completely different note. He's writing to people living in the midst of this kind of world and who themselves, you may remember, are facing some stark suffering, some difficult circumstances. They were feeling the pressure from their neighbors who were ridiculing them and insulting them and estranging themselves from them, isolating them. And in the midst of all that, he opens up his letter, the body of his letter in verse 3, with a doxology, a call to celebrate and to praise God. This is what he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, we can stop right there, but in fact, the sentence goes on. This is one of those few sentences in the New Testament that is extremely long. It's one of the longest in the Bible. It actually goes all the way down through verse 12, and you can see here in the opening verses how Peter focuses his attention on the praise of God because of, we might say, the certainty of our salvation. And beginning in verse 6, he turns that around to how that gives us or fills us with joy even as we face difficulties, before finally arriving in verse 10 to remind us of what a privilege we have to hear and to know these things, because people, not only in past generations, but even in otherworldly situations, even the angels have longed to understand all of these things throughout all of time, and we have received them. And we'll have time in the coming weeks to unpack all of that, but this morning our focus is just on this first section, just these opening words with this great doxology. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He actually uses what's known as an explanatory conjunction, the Greek word kai here, which basically explains what he means by God. This is, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually a formula that's repeated in other places of the New Testament, this exact phraseology, implying that this is probably a kind of a stock phrase that was adopted by the early church. They would speak about God, the Father of Jesus Christ. In other words, the God as distinct from all the other polytheistic gods that Romans or Greeks would have known. And this is a phrase that's used in books that are written not to Jewish people, but to the Romans and to the Greeks. So he's defining the God who is worthy of praise. It is the God that Jesus Christ revealed, the God who was the Father or is the Father of Jesus Christ. Not to say that Christ himself is not God, but he is the incarnate God who, while he was on earth, said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can know or reach the Father except through him. This is the God who is exclusively known through only Christ. That's the God who he calls for praise. No other God here. And he's to be praised specifically because he has caused us to be born again. He has given us new life, a life that also comes only through Jesus Christ. Peter actually uses the word anagenao, which is a unique word. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible other than Peter. It's not found in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's not found outside the Bible. It's like a word that he coined in this particular case to talk about this dynamic of what God does in the life of his people. He causes them to be born again, or to be born with his life in them. Now, obviously, this has some connection to what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 when he was having a conversation with one of Israel's well-known leaders, one of their well-known teachers named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him and asks him some questions, and Jesus responds by telling him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or literally, you could translate that, born from above. Unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He repeats it several times to make sure that Nicodemus understands the absolute necessity that if you are going to go into the kingdom of God, the only way you will get there is to be born from above. That's his emphatic point. In other words, the kingdom of God is not for the morally impressive or the spiritually ambitious. It is only for those people who have been, we might say, recreated by God's power. The truth is that you can't enter the kingdom of God without this rebirth. Why? Because God doesn't want people in his kingdom who don't possess his life. Now, this is what Peter will actually say in 2 Peter chapter 1, that as believers, we actually receive the life of God, or what he says, the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. That's what happens in the new birth. God grants you his very nature. And he frames this up in the language of birth so that it's unmistakable how it happens. It happens the same way that your birth happened, which is to say, totally apart from any initiative on your behalf or from you. It's just like your birth. You didn't cause it. You didn't contribute to it. You didn't decide it. You didn't just decide, hey, I think I will go out and be born. No, it's something that happens to you passively. That's the point. Just like you had no hand in your physical birth, you have no hand in your spiritual birth. You cannot birth yourself. And all of this is designed to demolish any human boasting, to lay the axe, if you will, to the tree of human pride. Any worldview that assumes that the kingdom of God is achieved or attained by your striving, by your effort, by your trying harder, living better, turning over a new leaf, becoming more spiritual, or whatever it might be. None of that can be aligned with the idea of being born again. None of that can bring you into the kingdom of God. You must be born from above, which is itself a miracle. All the emphasis is on God's initiative, on what flows down from him. And this connects naturally to what Peter has already said in verse 2, or verse 1, I should say, about election. Just as we didn't choose to be born, we don't choose to elect ourselves. Both of those are works of God that happen at different stages of salvation. Election happened in eternity past when God sets his love on you. Being born again, or sometimes what we call regeneration, happens in the present. When you awaken to God and to spiritual things. So if you are one of God's people, it is because he chose you. And if he chose you, he causes you to be born again. He doesn't need your permission. He doesn't meet you halfway. He doesn't consult with you. He just gives you life. Now, this is pictured a number of different ways in the scripture. Paul pictures it in Ephesians chapter 2 as death and resurrection. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not sick, not weak, dead, meaning totally unresponsive and incapable of any response. That's the definition of deadness, right? You don't respond to any stimuli. And so when we are brought from that state of deadness to life, it is crystal clear that it had nothing to do with us. Same thing's true here. Just as you don't resurrect yourself, just as you don't bring yourself back from the dead, you don't bring about this kind of life. This is really the scandal of Jesus' statement. Unless someone is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. This totally shut down the Pharisee Nicodemus. He came looking for another pathway of action. He came looking for another activity, another achievement. And Jesus completely shuts him down. He offends every ounce of human instinct that Nicodemus had, that he had to improve himself. He communicated clearly the utter helplessness of his condition and of your condition, the other dependence that you and I have, that we are totally dependent on a God over whom we have no control and a process that we cannot dictate. To say, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus responds, no one can go back into the womb and enter his mother's womb and be reborn. And Jesus said, you're right. You're right. You can't do this. You can't manufacture this. You have to realize that no matter what your achievements, no matter what your efforts, no matter what your accumulated rituals, no matter what your traditions and ceremonies and effort and a built-up morality, it counts for zero. Zero. You have to start completely over with nothing. And you have to be made new. Now, when this happens, it is called a new birth, not only because God puts his nature in you, but because it elicits a new life. As Paul says, old things pass away, all things become new. Or as John says in 1 John 3, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sin, for God's seed, that is God's nature, abides in him. So when God brings about this new birth, he brings with it a new nature, a brand new desire, a brand new direction. Not that you're perfect overnight, but there's a permanent change, a permanent trend towards holiness. Whereas you once loved certain things and hated religion, now you love the things of God and you hate your sin. So Peter opens up his letter with a call of doxology to praise and to bless God for this, that you have been given new birth. Not because you deserved it, not because you asked for it, but why? He says it very plainly, according to what? His great mercy, which is essentially a statement that assumes on one hand a dire need and on another hand adequate and ample resources to meet the need. This is what God did for you. You were like a bankrupt person standing before the judge in court with millions upon millions upon millions of dollars of debt and no way to ever repay it. When some billionaire steps forward into the courtroom and writes a check to completely pay it all off. You had no claim on that money. You had no right to demand it from him. All you can do is to respond with thanksgiving, with humility, and with praise. And so he's calling on us to do this because of the great mercy that has been shown to you. You have been born anew. And that new birth comes, you might say, with a number of benefits, a number of results that compound the praise and make a practical difference in the midst of the world you're living in, and for them, particularly the suffering that they were going through. And he enumerates them here, beginning in verse 3, with a hope that cannot die. You've been born again into a living hope. This is one of the, you might say, the primary benefits of this new birth, a hope that's unlike the hopelessness that surrounds you, or you might say, unlike the false hope that consumes the world. The world may have hope, but hope is cheap. That is to say, its answers are flimsy, they are fading, and they are false. Over and over again, it's like a mirage that people are reaching for again and again as they languish and saunter their way through the desert, only to see it evaporate before they ever lay their hands on it. That's the situation of the world around you. That is a fading, a dying hope. But what Peter's talking about here is different. This is a living, an ever living, an undying hope. And when we use the word hope, by the way, we shouldn't talk about wishful thinking. That's sometimes what we mean when we say, well, I hope this happens, you know, this week. I hope, you know, my 401k recovers or whatever it is. We don't know if that may or may not happen. But when we talk about hope in the biblical sense, we're talking about something totally different. We're talking about a confident expectation of something. This isn't wishful thinking. This is confident optimism, you might say. And so a living hope is an optimism, a confidence that cannot die. And this is, you might say, one of the first fruits of the new birth. This hope that lives, this hope that endures, or you might say it this way, this hope that doesn't vanish when the trials come. Now, of course, in this context, Peter's writing to a group of people who needed this desperately because they were feeling the heat and the pressure of a hostile society around them that was stripping away all of their comforts, all of, you might say, their outward joys. They were facing what in most cases might be a situation of despair, but Peter points them to some hope that doesn't die in the midst of those kinds of circumstances. It doesn't die. And in fact, this will become one of the integral parts of Peter's message as you go through the book. For example, down in verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or down in verse 21, he says, through him we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Or maybe more familiar to most of us in chapter 3, verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. So in other words, when you have this kind of undaunted optimism in the midst of these circumstances, when you have this kind of confidence in the face of despair or despairing circumstances, it's going to generate questions, and people are going to want to know the reasons why you have this undying hope. And what is it? Well, Peter spells it out very plainly here. You've been born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what makes this hope undying, because it has an undying source. an undying Savior. Jesus, if he hadn't been raised from the dead, then you wouldn't have hope. You wouldn't have this undying hope. Paul actually articulates this in more detail in 1 Corinthians 15 when he contemplates the possibility of what the world would be like without a resurrection. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, this hope that we have is oriented toward the resurrection and the next life. And Paul's entire logic is built off of a central premise. The premise is this, that the cause of death is sin. Not a particular sin. He's not talking about someone, you know, going and driving under the influence and crashing their car and dying from a foolish choice. He's talking about sin in general, or more particularly about the curse of sin that came through the sin of Adam. When Adam sinned, it brought a curse not only on all of mankind, but on all of creation. And because of that, you and I are born under a curse that causes us to die. And so therefore, if Jesus died and remained dead, then it would have to mean that he too was under this same curse, or if you want to say it a different way, that he too was tainted by sin. But the fact that he didn't stay dead, the fact that he did rise from the grave, the fact that he did defeat death indicated that he also defeated sin, that sin had no victory over him because the grave had no victory over him, and therefore, because he rose from the dead, he can be a sure and certain Savior for you and me from sin. As surely as he conquered death, he conquered sin. And this, by the way, was God's public declaration. The resurrection was God's public declaration of Jesus' worthiness and of God's acceptance of his sinless sacrifice. So without the resurrection, all of that collapses. Without the resurrection, there is no victory over sin. Without the resurrection, there's no hope for heaven, no peace in suffering, no reason for obedience. In fact, Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. In other words, you may as well seize whatever kind of pleasure you might be able to find in this life because that's all there is. There's no reason any longer to say no to anything. Just indulge yourself with the most rank hedonism possible because this is all you get. But of course, that's not true because Christ did rise from the dead, and it's a historical reality. It's a historical fact that was not only witnessed by hundreds of people, but it was recorded in numerous books and also testified to by countless transformed lives. And our hope is built on this. It's not built on speculation. It's built on the solid rock that was rolled away from the tomb. So this is a living hope because it's built on a living Savior. And that living Savior is a historical reality that solidifies or animates our hope. It gives it life continually. Now this is kind of the expectation. You know, you might encounter somebody who says, I'm going off this summer. We're going to our favorite spot. It's going to be terrific. We're going to have such a good time. And you might say, well, why? I mean, why are you so, are you so sure you're going to have a good time? And they say, well, you know, we've been to the same spot every year and it's always great. And the accommodations are wonderful and the restaurants are great. And we do all these activities, always a good time. And you can say, okay, yeah, okay, I understand. It's, you know, you have some substance for what you're saying. It's based, in other words, on some historical experiences, some historical realities. Well, this hope that Peter's talking about is also based on a historical fact. A historical fact of a man defeating death and coming from the grave. But this is even more certain than your favorite vacation spot, because it's not subject to the changing times or circumstances. This is a hope that is secured forever by his full and accomplished victory and his exalted position in heaven, which makes it an undying hope. It cannot die, because he cannot die, because he cannot be defeated by death. And so we bless God, he says. We praise God for all of this. We praise God because he's caused us to be born from above. And because of that new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have this new and abiding and undying hope. But not only that, there's a second benefit, a result that comes from that he gets to in verse 4. Not only a hope that doesn't die, but an inheritance, he says, that cannot fade. It's an inheritance which he says is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So Peter wants you, he wants them, he wants all of us to understand with crystal clarity that we have awaiting for us an inheritance. It's not something that you've taken possession of now, but it is something that is reserved for you. It is secured. It is not subject to change. It's not in danger, but it's being kept by God himself. And this obviously goes hand in hand with the whole idea of being born into God's family. We normally think about inheritance in the context of family. You've been brought into the family of God, and so you are therefore destined now for an inheritance as a member of God's family. And this inheritance, Peter wants you to know, is unlike any treasure or any inheritance that you may hope for in this life. It is immune to changing circumstances or time, which he describes that with these three negative words: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All that sort of driving a sharp contrast between anything that you may put your hope in this life versus this coming treasure that's being reserved for you. The word imperishable, just, it's obvious, it means something that cannot perish, something that can't be destroyed. It is free from destruction or death, we might say. Unlike all the other things that people put their hope in or may even want to inherit one day. They want to inherit houses. They want to inherit possessions. They may want to inherit even money. Those things, they all fade. They all are perishable ultimately in time. If not through just decay and houses falling apart, through things such as consumption or even inflation, they just diminish over time. Even our own bodies that people put their hope in. They pour so much time into their health, into their beauty or whatever it might be, but those are fading realities, decaying realities. He also says, by the way, that these inheritances, these possessions are undefiled, which speaks about their moral purity or their unstained nature. These are possessions which are uncorrupted, untainted. They're not touched by all of the things which may spoil your possessions, sometimes the hidden flaws that you find in even the things that you have longed for the most. You build them up in your minds, you work and you strive, you purchase them, and then you suddenly discover it has this creak, it has this dent, it has this deficiency. Or in some cases, it's something that you are expecting, but it's spoiled in some way by all of the sort of mixed motives or corrupt influences that come with it. The messiness of the relationship that people sometimes get into. He says this is not touched by any of that stuff that spoils the sinful treasures that we have here. You know, my father-in-law has always given these what are called proof sets, these little containers that are sealed with the coins, the U.S. coins from that particular year. And my kids have gotten them ever since they were born, so they've got stacks of these proof sets from various years, and you look at them and they're so pristine, so perfect, they're untouched by any outside air, any outside rust, any outside corruption, and in fact, they're more valuable as long as they are sealed in that container, so you don't open them up and handle them and start to tarnish them. They actually hold their value because of how they are prevented from any kind of outside corruption. Well, this is on a whole nother scale. These are possessions which are completely untainted, untouched by the corruption that you might say is in the air of the world we live in. Not only that, Peter adds that it's unfading, which is a word that's normally used to refer to grass or flowers that wither in time. He's saying this inheritance isn't like that. It doesn't grow old. It never goes out of fashion, we might say. It's never outdated or irrelevant, these things that are passed down to you. I remember when my mom was talking to me about her passing, she was very worried about her treasures, and how we would handle her treasures, which we had a different word for, junk. I don't know if you've ever been through that. You will one day. That's what happens. Things that people hold to, things that people think are so precious in this life, they grow out of fashion, out of usefulness in time. Jesus talked about this, you remember? He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, which isn't just a warning, it's a value statement. Those things that you may set your hope on, those things that you might trust in, are in this life, we might say, depreciating assets. You know, when you make your investments, you always worry about whether they will retain their value, whether they will appreciate or depreciate. Will they hold up against inflation or whatever it might be? But even the most secure asset, your home, your investments, even the cash you stick under your mattress, it's always being attacked. It's always being attacked by the forces of deterioration or the fluctuations in the market or the value of the dollar or whatever it might be. Even the sort of the technology that people cherish so much today is only a passing value. It will soon find its place with that VHS recorder that's still sitting behind your TV that you can't part with because you paid so much for, but you know is absolutely worthless today. Jesus is saying there are treasures in heaven that aren't like that. They don't fade. They don't change in their value. They're being reserved. They're being kept, and they're going to be just as precious and just as pristine and just as valuable and just as whole and complete the day you receive them as they are right now. They're being kept in this way. And Jesus even prescribes it. He says, therefore, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Which is kind of what Peter's telling these people, these scattered, suffering believers, stop measuring your life by what you think are your diminishing circumstances. Rather, start valuing your life based off of this imperishable inheritance that is reserved for you. So in the midst of your trial, when the world seems like a very uncertain and even unfriendly place, when the despair encroaches around you, when life isn't as easy as you had hoped, remind yourself to praise God, to bless God, because he's caused you to be born again. And with that birth came a hope that can't die. And it came an inheritance that cannot fade. And finally, it comes with a salvation that cannot fail, which is his point there in verse 5. Who these people who are given this inheritance, he says, are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's telling us that not only does God have an inheritance in heaven that he is guarding for us, but at the same time here on earth, he is guarding us. He's guarding us to make sure that we make it to the finish line. He speaks about a salvation, you'll notice, that's ready to be revealed at the last time. That is a very definitive statement that directs all your attention to the end of time. The last time, which is the point of your salvation. I know sometimes we speak about salvation not in that sense. We speak about salvation in the past sense. We say, I was saved, maybe at an event or at a time when we were younger. Sometimes we speak about it in the present tense, I am saved. But the overwhelming way that the Bible speaks about your salvation is in the future. You will be saved. And this is very much a salvation which you do not yet possess. It's a salvation that hasn't yet been revealed. It's a salvation that is still to be had. And it's not going to be had until the last time, which doesn't refer to your particular last time. It doesn't refer to you dying and going to be with God in some disembodied state. It's referring to that time when Christ returns, which again is a common theme in Peter, even when he says in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a grace that's going to come when Christ comes again. Or back in verse 7, he talks about our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is orienting their mind towards this future day of their full salvation. Now, when he says that, he's not talking about the past forgiveness of your sins. That is already yours in full possession. He's not talking about the cleansing of your conscience or the assurance of your eternity. What he's talking about is the removal that God will give you from the presence of sin and the full redemption of your body. See, right now we are still in these bodies which are cursed by the fall, corrupted because of the sin of Adam. We have been redeemed in spirit, but not fully redeemed. Our salvation is not yet complete. And so the salvation is coming on the day of Christ's revelation and our resurrection, when we are fully redeemed in spirit and in body. And that's a salvation which has not yet come to you. If you haven't received it, you don't possess it, it's being reserved for you, he says, while we're being guarded here. Guarded how? Guarded by God's power. Or particularly, guarded by God's power through what? Faith. Which is an interesting phrase if you think about it. God is protecting, God is guarding, God is keeping you, he says. God's power is guarding you. What's he guarding you from? Well, he's obviously not guarding you from trouble. I mean, he'll go all the way through this in the next few verses and talk about how troubles and trials are the very things that are operative in your life to enrich your faith and to strengthen you. So obviously God is not keeping you from trouble. The whole reason he's writing this letter is because people were facing trouble. What's he guarding you from? Well, he's guarding you through faith from falling away, from missing this salvation. This isn't just some abstract guarding. This is guarding you through faith, which obviously is not some momentary event. It's not just some prayer that you prayed at some point, but this is the ongoing posture of your life, this enduring trust in God. All this sort of raises the critical question, if we are being guarded through faith, how is all that operative? Well, it's operative because God is the one that's doing it. So he's telling these believers who are feeling the pressure of the world, who are being told that they need to abandon their convictions, they need to give up their allegiance, they need to stop clinging to the truths that they are proclaiming. These people who are being insulted and ridiculed because of their dogged commitment to Christ, they have friends, they have family members who are constantly telling them to curse God and die. How are they going to withstand that? They had to be facing the pressure, the jeopardy in the midst of that was that somehow they would buckle, that just for relief, that they might back away, that they might renounce their Savior, they might abandon their testimony, they might give up their faith. But Peter's like, no, if you've been born again, if you've been born from above, God is guarding you through faith. That is to say, he is giving you, he is bolstering your faith to stand. Jesus, of course, he says this in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is a profound truth that these believers needed to hear, especially with the onslaught of the bitter attacks of their neighbors and friends and family. They had to be asking themselves, would it be easier to buckle and back away from what they said they believed? And Peter's like, no, if you are born again, you're being guarded. You're being guarded by God. It's a little bit like the message of Jude, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. In other words, God is not just in some sort of distant location watching over you while you go through your trial. He is actively holding you and keeping you from stumbling and causing you to stand. Now you might be saying, well, I don't feel like I'm standing very tall, which may be the case, but you will stand. You have no other place to go if you are born again. God is going to strengthen you. He's going to guard you through faith, and he's going to assure that you make it all the way to the salvation that he has ultimately planned for you. You will be saved in the last day. So, no matter what the circumstances, bless God. No matter what the onslaught, praise your Savior, because he's caused you, by his great mercy, to be born again in such a way that you have a hope now that cannot die, an inheritance that cannot fade, and a salvation that cannot fail. Father, this is a needed reminder for so many of us. We live in a world that is itself passing along with such despair. But even out of their despair, they certainly hurl their accusations and insults at us. And yet we are being kept by you. And we are living with an undaunted confidence. Why? Because you caused our Savior to rise from the dead. For all those reasons, we have an undying hope. And for those very reasons, we have an unfailing salvation. Thank you for that. And may you loose our lips then to rise continually in praise to our worthy Redeemer. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.